Beginning in verse 33, as we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we come this morning to a passage where Jesus speaks about vows and truthfulness. You know, it's hard to believe it was this long ago, but it was probably, 20-something years ago that some of us remember watching news footage of someone answering a question in this way. Well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. It was very clear that there was parsing, maneuvering. And the sad reality is that's not a new thing. It's been going on forever, ever since the fall of man into sin. We write contracts because we believe that we need to define very clearly what we expect and then make sure that we can hold the other person to their end of the bargain. Even online, you know, we log on to a new website and there's a terms of use icon that pops up and none of us ever read it, right? Because it probably would take us an hour to read it, but we just assume it's the same old thing that's on any other site, and so we click agree, and then on we go. But why do we do those things? Well, it's really ultimately all rooted in this part of our fallen condition. People can't be trusted. Sounds cynical, doesn't it? But it's the reality. People can't entirely be trusted. We have a tendency to lie or to maneuver, or to parse our words, or to debate what the meaning of the word is, or whatever other word it might be. We do that to avoid the consequences of the things that we don't want to have to face. We do it to get our way, when simply speaking openly, we fear would not yield the desired result. And so, people have always had a tendency to maneuver. People have always had a tendency to manipulate with their words. Really, even debates about what is true, they go all the way back to the early church fathers. You know, they debated, well, it has to do with the words that you use. Are they technically true, while they might actually mislead? Or are we responsible to be very clear, to inform somebody as to what we know, the answer to what we know they're asking? It goes all the way back. Augustine and others were talking about these things and debating these things 1,700 years ago. And so to those that tend to lie, manipulate, maneuver, conceal, say that we will do something and then not follow through with it, and sometimes even give an argument as to why we shouldn't be expected to, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would enable us to understand what your word means, that you would press it home in its application so that we might be a people, Lord, who are known for speaking truthfully, recognizing that you are the God of all truth. And so, Father, we pray that you would do your work in us now by the power of your Spirit, through Christ our Savior. Amen. So is Jesus forbidding all oaths and vows? There have actually been some traditions that have said that, and even today would hold that understanding, that we should never take an oath or a vow. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's dealing with a general principle. He's dealing with something that we're to understand to be the case most of the time. We have to understand the context of what Jesus is addressing, and it's this. It is the tendency of the scribes and Pharisees, and we've seen this over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. They minimized the requirements of the law, and they externalized them. And so they made everything a matter of just mechanical, legalistic, technical obedience. And they ultimately twisted the meaning of God's law. And so when we looked back at verse 20 of chapter 5, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he has talked about that with regard to a surpassing righteousness in the way that we view other people, a surpassing righteousness in the way that we bear our bodies in purity. And here we come to a surpassing righteousness in telling the truth, or we could say a surpassing truthfulness or trustworthiness. Christ calls us to be forthright and faithful, to speak truthfully, and to follow through when it's costly. To be forthright and faithful, to speak truthfully, to follow through when it's costly. Now, there's a reason that he has to say this, because there are many that are listening to him that are, we could say, shifty in their use of words. Shifty in their use of words. He said, when he says in verse 33, "You were told you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, that's not a direct quote of any passage of Scripture, but it's a fair synopsis of what was said in the law of Moses. But the scribes and the Pharisees have twisted that around. They've twisted the emphasis from being on the vow to being on the formula of the vow. In other words, the point is not whether or not you took a vow, but it is specifically the wording of your vow, what the meaning of the word is. And so they shifted the thinking from swearing in vain to simply using God's name in vain. And so they, there's actually a very informative passage, parallel passage in Matthew 23. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. And verse 16, Christ is pronouncing a number of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in verse 16 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple, the gold, or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Now think about that. What that would mean is you might make a vow to somebody, and would you expect that you could say, "Well, I swear to you, in fact, I swear to you by the temple that I'm telling you the truth." Or say somebody says that to you, and then you find out that they lied or they had no intention of doing it. And you say, "What, you swore by the temple?" And they say, "Yeah, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple." Now, would you go, "Oh, well, that makes perfectly good sense. I understand now. It was more important if you'd sworn by the gold of the temple. But since you only swore by the temple, I mean, I understand that wasn't a real vow. That wasn't a real oath. I mean, I can't really expect you to hold that." And then he goes and he speaks about the altar as well when he says in verses 18 and following, "And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Now, this is the point. You can't think that it's okay to make a vow and, so to speak, to make it with your fingers crossed. When I get home, I'm going to ask my family, do people still do that? I remember when I was a kid, we would cross our fingers. Some of you remember this. You know, and so we would tell somebody, "Well, yes, I'll do this," or we would answer a question, but we would have our fingers behind our back, we would have our hand behind our back and our fingers crossed. Well, of course, then you know, we sort of wise up to that with one another, right? So you'd say something to your friend and he'd answer your question, she'd answer the question, say, well, you know, yes or no, or this is what happened. And you say, wait a minute, your hand's behind your back. Let me see your hand. And so they'd take one hand out and they'd put the other hand back. And then they'd answer the question again. He'd go, no, let me see your other hand. Well, okay, let me see. No, let me see both of your hands. And so then there was some enterprising student in one of my elementary school classes that I remember, I think it was a young lady that she finally puts both hands out there and she answers the question. Turns out to be a lie. We looked at her and said, wait a minute, you had both your hands out. She said, yeah, but my feet were crossed. It's just this manipulation and this maneuvering. And we don't just do it in silly ways when we're little children. Grown-ups do it as well. It's why we have page after page after page of fine print that's in 6-point type. Because we've learned that people are kind of untrustworthy. The scribes and the Pharisees, and I don't mean to demean any professions, but they were the worst example of the world of a lawyer and a legalist. They manipulated and maneuvered, and they were very good at saying something and saying, well, technically I was being truthful, and yet they were finding a way to use their words to mislead and deceive and maneuver and ultimately lie. Thankfully, we're not at all like the scribes and the Pharisees, are we? Or are we? Sometimes we outright lie. We outright lie to hide what we're doing, to avoid the consequences, or to get what we want. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Or sometimes we get legal and technical. Now, if you're parents, you've seen this, haven't you? A 6-year-old can be highly technical. What I've learned both in parenting and pastoral counseling is when somebody gets highly technical, there is no repentance. They're maneuvering and hedging and positioning to conceal what they don't want known to get what it is that they want. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Or we spin it. We selectively include some details and omit others, but always to our advantage. We give a side of the story that favors us. It's not technically untrue. We just included some things and didn't include others to make sure that we got the most favorable outcome. Or we equivocate. We tell one story one way to one group of people, and we tell another story another way to another group of people. Or we rationalize why this person doesn't really deserve the truth. If my parents were being reasonable, I'd give them the truth, but they're not being reasonable, so I'm not going to tell them the truth. This person shouldn't have ever asked me this question in the first place, so I'm not going to tell him or her an honest answer to the question. Because really, this person doesn't need the whole story, doesn't deserve the whole truth. Now, I know sometimes what people do is they throw this one out. This is a bit of a technical argument sometimes. What about the Nazis and the Jews and people that were hiding Jews from the Nazis? Should they have lied or not? And I would say, well, you know, look at the Hebrew midwives in Exodus, or look at Rahab when she conceals the spies. You can make an argument about things like that. Here's the point. Listen, that's not what you and I deal with most of the time. Most of the time, we're not saving somebody's life from tyrannical fascists. What we're doing is we're maneuvering to avoid what we don't want to have to face or to get our way. And so here's the question: can people trust you? Can your mother and father trust you? Can your friends trust you? Can your boss and your coworkers, can they trust you? Can they trust you to fairly give them the whole story? Or do they have to pry it out of you? If people have to pry it out of you with follow-up question after follow-up question, you're behaving like the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to those who are shifty in their use of words. And to go a little bit further, we notice that God doesn't play those games. Again, go back to chapter 5 and verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make your hair, white or black. And so to kind of boil it down, what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is this, is however you might swear, whatever formula you might use, you swear before God and by his creation. Whatever formula you might use, you're swearing in the presence of God, and you're swearing by something that God has made. And so ultimately, you're swearing by the name of God in the face of God. And so Jesus is saying, God doesn't play that game. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Even the hair of your head doesn't belong to you. Or the lack of hair on some of our heads doesn't belong to us. But here's the point Jesus is making. Do you really want to start trying to parse words and get technical with God? I mean, do you really want to try to do that? And yet the scriptures are full of examples of people trying to do that to maneuver and really manipulate God. And what you see every time is God doesn't play the game. Adam, why are you hiding? Has someone told you that you're naked? Well, the woman whom you gave me, let's be fair, she gave me to eat, and I ate, and then I knew that I was naked. But, you know, what Adam's saying implicitly is there's blame to go around everywhere. It's not all my fault. God doesn't play the game. God promises a Savior, but God also pronounces a curse on all of creation because of the sin of Adam. What about Aaron and the golden calf? I say this from time to time. Aaron is the first example of a pastor leaving for a while, and the assistant pastor, or in our case, the intern, was in charge. And so, it's actually never been that bad. But what happened? Moses comes back, and there's a golden calf. And Moses says, what's going on? And Aaron basically says, the people pressed me, and I threw the gold in, this calf came out. Really, Aaron? I mean, that's the worst lie I've ever heard in my life. God doesn't play the game. What about Saul and the Amalekites? Saul, what have you done? I told you to eradicate everything. And Saul has kept alive King Agag and the best of the flocks and the spoil. And of course, his answer is, well, I kept all of this to offer a sacrifice. You remember God's famous words through Samuel is, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. God doesn't play the game. What about Pharaoh and the plagues? This is one of my favorites of the Old Testament. Why is it that sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart? Why does it say sometimes that God hardened his heart? This is the long and the short of it. God makes Pharaoh own up to what he really is. Pharaoh's never repentant. Pharaoh's manipulating and maneuvering to try to mitigate the consequences, but Pharaoh is never broken and humble and repentant before God. He never acknowledges that he's a sinner before a holy God, that he's not the God of the earth. And so every time God brings it back, and sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and sometimes it says that God hardens his heart. The point is, God makes Pharaoh own it. You're not repentant, Pharaoh. I know your heart. You're not repentant. And so you're going to own it. You're going to own it. You're going to try to defy me again and again and again. Because God doesn't play the game. God doesn't allow us to manipulate and maneuver to get around him. Today, are you trying to manipulate and maneuver to get around God? Because God doesn't play the game. He sees right through it. Everything that we do is right in front of his face. And everything that we do is ultimately done in relation to him. It's the reason that David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, think about that. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned by murdering Uriah. He had sinned by drawing others into the conspiracy. And yet he understood that ultimately the issue was between him and God. Ultimately, it was between him and God. Do you realize that every one of us stands open and bare before God? God is not a genie that you can trick like in Aladdin. And he's certainly not a genie you can let in and out of a bottle to get what you want out of him. God knows what you've done. God knows what you're doing. God knows what you really think. God sees for each one of us openly before him whatever sin we might conceal from others. We try to weave our leaves and hide behind our bushes. And God comes into the garden and says, "What are you up to?" And he already, like a lot of parents, like parents, he knows the answer before he even asks. But he sees us in the nakedness and ugliness of our sin. Now, what's the point of that? Is the point ultimately so that, am I saying that so that ultimately you'll quit sinning? Well, you can't go straight there. There's somewhere you've got to go first. And that is, you've got to see your need of Christ. Because even as honest as you and I may try to be, and as forthright as we might attempt to be, and as faithful as we might endeavor to be, God still sees our sin. And yet, even into the midst of that sin, he sent his Son to save sinners. Imagine that. Christ came into a world not just full of hostility and of meanness, but of lies. I mean, just wicked, untrustworthy sinners, which is what every one of us, in a sense, is. And he lived in the midst of all of that deception and that meanness and that hostility and that wickedness and that sin. And he even died to pay the penalty of it so that we might be delivered from a life of lies, so that we might walk in the truth. Let me turn it around and say it this way. Have you ever lied and continued to lie and continued to lie, and then at some point you came clean? And here's what, if you've experienced that, here's what I'm betting you experienced. You discovered two things: that the fallout to coming clean was not as bad as the lie. And if you're here today and you're living the lie and you're working the manipulation to try to get what you want or to stay away from the consequences that you fear, understand the lie is worse than coming clean. And the second thing that you probably discovered is that there was a sense of the weight of guilt lifted. Maybe that's another way of saying that the lie was worse than the coming clean. But it was then that you experienced the weight of guilt lifted and even began to be restored to the people against whom you had lied or before whom you had lied. Someone has said there are two things that people love to hear most. The two phrases that people most love to hear. First one is no surprise. Most people can guess this one. I love you. The second thing that people most love to hear, I forgive you. Now here's the thing. If you're here today and you're not coming clean, then you're preventing anyone from ever being able to say to you, I forgive you. Now, there may be some immediate bad consequences when we come clean from lies. I mean, there are consequences sometimes. But the consequences are always better than the lie. And it's when we really come clean and confess the lie that we begin to experience the restoration and the grace of God in our lives, in not just recognizing that we're forgiven before him, but even experiencing the forgiveness of others. Again, we see Christ speaking to those that are shifty in their words and yet reminding us God doesn't play those kind of games. We can't get around God with some sort of technicality. But then finally, look at what he says in verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Some translations say, let your yes be yes. When you mean yes, say yes. And don't say a whole bunch of other stuff. You know, let people come to understand that when you say yes, that meant yes. When you say no, that meant no. Multiple commentators have noted that that feeling a need to swear or to get somebody to swear is a sad acknowledgement of man's dishonesty in general. And sometimes feeling the need to swear is an acknowledgement of our own dishonesty. In other words, sometimes we say, you know, we tell somebody something, they say, well, I'd like to believe you, but, you know, sometimes you've not told me the truth. Well, but this time I swear, I really mean it. Well, and what Christ is saying is ideally, people understand that when we say yes, we mean yes, and when we say no, we mean no. Again, his point is not to abolish all oaths or vows that we might take in certain instances. In fact, Christ allowed himself to be charged under an oath to answer back when he was being tried before the Sanhedrin. And I'm not going to go down all of those roads, but just to say he's not getting rid of all vows and oaths. He's not saying that we don't take vows when we get married or that we take church membership vows or that we might not be sworn in a court of law. That's not what he's saying. His point is simply this, that we are to be known for our honesty and trustworthiness. In other words, live and speak in such a way that people come to know that when you say yes, it means yes. When you say no, it means no. That they don't have to scrutinize and parse your words. They don't have to pry the truth out of you. And if you say it, you'll do it. Be honest and be trustworthy, Jesus is saying. And so are you known as a person of your word? Are you known as a man or a woman? A young man, a young woman of your word? Have people come to understand from knowing you that when you say things, they're true and they're fair and they don't have to be wary of some hidden meaning that you didn't put on the table? Do you use your words to build up or to tear down? When you're put in an awkward position where you really shouldn't say, you know, it's better to say sometimes, look, I just can't talk about that, than to mislead or deceive or lie. Here's one I think, you know, for those of us that have trouble saying no, we need to consider very carefully before we commit ourselves to do something. Because when we give our word to do it, then the scriptures say that the righteous vows and keeps it to his own hurt. Are you known as a man or woman of your word, such that people really don't feel like they need a contract with you? That they don't need to ask you 25 follow-up questions and ask for 75 pieces of confirming evidence? That's not to say that we need to be tactless, but are we trustworthy? Jesus calls us to be trustworthy. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Christ calls us to be forthright and faithful, to speak truthfully, and to follow through even when it's costly. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you are the God of all truth. We praise you, Father, that we can trust you, that we can open your word and understand it, that we can know that you are a good God. Lord, every one of us knows the sin of deception. Lord, each one of us is made in your image. We have a conscience. And Lord, even if we don't know you, we know that lying, like all sin, is wrong. and yet you are a merciful and a gracious God. And so, Lord, show us this morning, press home to our hearts, that Christ did not just come to save us from the quote-unquote big sins, sins like murder and adultery. But press home to our hearts, Father, that Christ came to save us from the lies as well. And Lord, we pray that you would make us know the great blessing of that burden of guilt left lifted. Lord, press home to us, make us experience truly the joy of coming clean if we've been covering and deceiving. And so, Lord, do this that we might know the joy of walking in life in Christ. Lord, ultimately, that you might be glorified in all these things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.